somebody. Let's start with a word of prayer. Reverend Father, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity that is given here for us to learn from it. We pray you'd help us to pay attention to the Spirit. We pray that the believers will learn and be edified from this message. In Christ's name, amen. The last two times I spoke before you, I've been trying to show you how to use the rules that I call position and experience. I'm not going to go through all that again. I'm just going to give you a quick review. If you recall, position concerns the interpretation and experience concerns the application. These things are determined by asking questions of who, what, where, why, and when studying the Scripture. These things, I believe, will always help you determine the right division of the Word of God. Now, these things can be used anywhere in Scripture. We have been using it in the consideration of the work of the Spirit of God with the believer. Today, we want to consider some things in the Old Testament for our benefit. I'd like to begin by reading Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. The Old Testament is full of truth for a believer in any economy of God. I understand that the Old Testament is not to me directly, yet I believe it is very helpful to me in my Christian walk. In Psalm 119, verses 89, 86, and 90 are still as true now as at the time when they were first written. And what I've done, I've taken parts out of each one of these verses and putting them together to make, kind of, get the gist of them. What it says is, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. All thy commandments are faithful. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." Truth is still truth, no matter at what time in the revelation of God it occurs. The believer that understands the revelation of Paul knows that he is no longer associated with the laws and rites given to Israel. The things that are written in the Old Testament Scripture are not given directly to him, yet they contain truth that is for his edification and spiritual walk. This is the difference between interpretation and application. The interpretation of Scripture must be sought out so that the believer will understand the situation when the events transpired. The application is the way that the believer can use this truth for his own benefit. As an illustration of this, I'd like to study some things that were taught to the prophet Jonah when he dealt with the people of the city of Nineveh. Hopefully, by the end of this study, we will be able to better understand how we are to put on or live the things that we possess as members of the body of Christ. The faithful, during the time of Jonah, had a different relationship with God than the believers of this day. Consequently, some of the applications that we can make would have been unknown to them. The believer in our day has received the entire revelation of God, and he is able to view the events with a wider view than the people at the time of Jonah. Because this is true, there are many more applications to be received out of this book today than at the time it was written. In this study, I will attempt to bring out some things that could be useful to you. It is important when studying the Scripture that we know and understand our position regarding the different economies of God. The believer that recognizes the truth of the mystery of the church in the post-Acts epistles of Paul will be able to avoid the confusion that results from not rightly dividing. To the believer in our day, who is not directly affected by the events in the book of Jonah, the value of the book is learning valuable truths about applications for his Christian walk. It is always helpful to start with some knowledge of the background events occurring at the time the Scripture was written. Doing this will help us in the interpretation of the passage. The more we know about the events,
that transpired in the book of Jonah, the more the application of its truth will be clear to us. Many people are familiar with the account of Jonah and the great fish. No doubt it is one of the best known events in the Old Testament. Many people doubt that it actually happened, but there are records of it in the histories of other ancient civilizations, as well as the nation of Israel. But to me as a believer, I fully believe that the events recorded in this book occurred, and I know that the truth that is taught there is important to the believer in many ways. I believe that concepts of truth taught in Jonah are fully understood in the writings of Paul in regard to how we are to live as believers in the present age of grace. Let's begin by looking at the background of the book or the interpretation. The background and history of this book. The book of Jonah is a book in the Old Testament that was written during a period when Israel was a divided nation. It was divided into two kingdoms, Israel with Samaria as its capital and Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. Jonah was a contemporary of the prophet Elisha and is considered one of the minor prophets. The events recorded in the book concern the sending of Jonah to some Gentile people with a message of judgment from God. Now let's consider the background of the history of Israel at this time. The nation of Israel at this time in history was a divided nation. The history of this nation was a repeating theme of their forgetting God and then remembering Him. The division of the nation was a sign of disunity. Their pride in being God's chosen people was hollow, not having the soundness of obedience. The time of the prophet Jonah was not long after the death of King Solomon. The nation of Israel had been divided into two nations. These two nations were known as Israel and Judah, but they had a common enemy, and that was the Assyrians, which was in the area of Nineveh. At the time the book was written, Assyria was an up-and-coming world empire. It was an enemy of Israel, and eventually carried Israel off into captivity, having been raised up by God for this purpose, because of the rejection of God's ways of the children of Abraham. Jonah, a prophet to Israel, was told to go and deliver a message from the God of Israel to a people that did not know this God. These people were Jonah's enemies in both a political and religious sense, the desire to dominate his people. Now, a short look at the history of Nineveh. The ancient city of Nineveh, where Jonah's story occurs, was founded by Nimrod early in the history of man. According to various sources, Nimrod is said to have been a great leader of men in a way that was not intended by God. He was a descendant of Ham, who began to rule over men through fear and domination. His name in ancient Hebrew history is synonymous with an attitude of rebellion. He sought to develop a world power based upon the ambitions of man. The city of Nineveh gets its name from the word Nimes, which means city founded by Nimrod. Nineveh was originally part of an ancient Babylon, and by the time of Jonah, it had merged with several other cities to become a very large city. In early Genesis, before the Tower of Babel had been built, Nimrod began seeking a kingdom that was not based after the ways of the Lord. The Tower of Babel was a result of the ways of Nimrod being carried out, as men sought to reach God by their own means. The book begins with Jonah being sent to this ancient city. We read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And in Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read that the city of Nineveh was so large that it took at least 3 days' journey to walk through it. Jonah did not begin to speak to the people until he was a day's journey into Nineveh. Jonah was a prophet of God around 782 to 753 BC. This was at the time when the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, as I said twice before. It was also during the reign of King Jeroboam, who reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel from the capital of Samaria. We read in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He restored the coast of Israel, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah." the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. The name Jonah means dove, which is a symbol for peace. In the book of Jonah, we do not have a record of the prophecies given to Israel by the servant of God, but rather an historical account of Jonah being sent to a people that were not descendants of Shem. Jonah was a man sent to a people that were not God's people, bringing a message from the one true living God. The people that lived in Nineveh at the time of Jonah were the Assyrians, who were an avowed enemy of Israel. At the time of Jonah, the people of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, worshipped the false god known as Nebo, who was a singular god, as opposed to the multiple false gods that were worshipped by other heathen nations at this time. The usual religion that was practiced in Assyria, which included Nineveh, consisted of a large quantity of gods and demigods. Research into the history of Nineveh at the time of Jonah speaks of a ruler of the city at this time who was promoting a one God idea. Of course, this one God was not the one true God as represented by Jonah. God prepares the city. Ancient Assyrian history records a series of natural disasters that Nineveh had to endure around the time of Jonah, such as various plagues within the city and a total eclipse of the sun that occurred in the area in 753 BC. These events occurred just a short time before the sending of Jonah with a message from God to these people that were Gentiles and not of the nation of Israel. God had prepared the city to hear a message of peace, so they began to think of that the current events in their lives were because of the disfavor with their God. Jonah brought them a message of judgment and mercy from the one true God. This is similar to the ways that God prepares the events in the lives of a sinner prior to shining the glorious light of the gospel on his dark soul. A believer, as he looks back on his own life, can see how God has prepared his heart to receive the truth of the gospel. These things are seen in types and shadows in this book. There are many things that are spoken of in this book in types and shadows from this historical account of the dealings of Jonah with the city. We'll not be able to cover all of them in this study, but hopefully the method of finding them will be made clear and you'll be able to seek them on your own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul, in speaking to an assembly of believers composed of Jews and Gentiles, says this of events that happened in the Old Testament. Now these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. I believe what was true then is also true now. The Old Testament scriptures are given to us as examples to learn the truth of God by the application of its teachings to our present position as a member of the church. In this Old Testament account of the events in the life of the prophet Jonah, I believe there are many things depicted for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that an understanding of the things pictured here will enable us to be able to carry out a walk of a life that is pleasing to God. I would like to look at two of them that I feel are the most important. I believe that a better understanding of these two things, the more we will seek them in our life. The book of Jonah is a short book. The intent of this study is not to cover the things that are often preached from it, but rather to seek out the things that I feel are most helpful to me as a believer in my daily walk. A quick overview of the book would be helpful. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jonah is sent to Nineveh and he flees God. And in verses 4 through 7, Jonah is chased by God's means. In verses 8 through 12, Jonah's discourse with the sailors. In verses 13 through 17, Jonah is cast out by others, but preserved by God. In Jonah chapter 2, there's Jonah's prayer of despair. And in verse 10, verses 1 through 9, is Jonah's prayer of despair. In verse 10, God delivers Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Jonah obeys God. In verses 1 through 10, God showers his mercy on his enemies. And in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we have the incorrect spirit of Jonah and in verses 5 through 11, the providence of God. What's interesting to me about just the outline of the book, if you pay attention to it, actually I was amazed at how much stuff was in this book as I prepared this lesson, but actually it's sort of a type of the things that you see in your own life. As a believer, he knows that even no matter what happens to him, he's going to be preserved by God. And there's a lot of things in your own life where you have, you know, things that are similar to just the outline of the book, if you think about it. The chapters of this book I would like to look at are chapters 3 and 4. In these chapters, I find some things that are shown to us as believers in this day and age that are very helpful in our daily walk with God and in our relationship to fellow believers and with men. There are some things in these chapters that were taught to Jonah in type and picture that we as members of the church now have in their entirety. What was just pictured to Jonah is given fully to those who possess the fullness of God. Now, having said those things, let's move to the application. I believe that there are important concepts concerning the truth of God evident in chapters 3 and 4 of this book. The dual concepts of judgment and mercy are things that we as believers should always hold in high regard. Judgment and mercy, the overall providence of God, are demonstrated in type and shadow in the book of Jonah. I believe that the more we understand about these things, the more we can put them into practice. The more we will be able to live a life that is pleasing unto God and worthy of that high calling that we have received in Christ. The prophet Jonah is presented in 2 Kings chapter 14 as a servant of God. He is given a message of judgment to a people that were not God's people. The people of this great city were enemies of God. Jonah is a type of the Apostle Paul. Jonah, as Paul, was sent to a people that were ignorant of God with a message from the one true God. The message that Jonah brought to the people of Nineveh concerning the coming judgment of God is important as a foundation to the message that Paul was to bring to the Gentile nations during the time of the book of Acts. Exactly what Jonah said to the people of this city is not recorded for us, except that he brought a message of forthcoming judgment. For we read in verse 4 of chapter 3, Jonah told the members of that city, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now let us consider the relationship between judgment and mercy. The interesting thing about judgment is that it helps us understand mercy. As in the physical world, God created both light and darkness. He also created judgment and mercy. This is the law of God under which men operate, and that's how we think. The rule of opposites is the only way that men understand things. Jonah, in his message of judgment, also had a message of mercy. As in the book of Jonah, the only thing that is recorded of his message was that Nineveh was to be destroyed in 40 days. The result was that the people believed God. In chapter 3, verse 5, where we read, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and began to seek the mercy of the living God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them unto the least of them." As a result of the fear of coming judgment, the people of Nineveh began to seek the mercy of God and also began to make changes in their manner of living. In chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we read in the last part of verse 8, a decree went out from the king, and he said, "Yea, let them turn everyone from their evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." The people of Nineveh were led to see the mercy of God through the revelation of his judgment. A believer, was there not a time in your own life when you felt compelled to seek the mercy of God? The knowledge of sin that was given to you by the Spirit of God compelled you to seek the mercy of God, given freely to us in the gospel. The people of this city are a shadow of what brings the believer to seek the mercy of God. For without knowledge of judgment, for with the knowledge of judgment comes the offer of mercy. Now Paul's message concerning judgment and mercy in the Acts Let's consider Paul's message in Athens in Acts chapter 17. In this book in Acts is the record of Paul bringing a similar message of judgment to a people that were not God's people. Paul stood before the people of the city of Athens and declared to them that they should seek to escape the judgment of the one true living God, who is willing to extend mercy to all men through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I find some interesting things about these events in the lives of these two men, Jonah and Paul. Jonah, by offering judgment, extended mercy. Paul, by extending mercy, brought judgment upon those ignorant of God. For if you read in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 27, Paul tells the people of Athens that if they should see that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised him from the dead. God, being the dispenser of judgment upon the race of men, is the only being who has the right to extend mercy. Paul explains this to us in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, where he speaks of the absolute right of God to work all things after the order of his divine will. For he saith unto Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The working of judgment and mercy is all after the counsel of God himself. It is through the truth that was revealed to Paul that we learn one more thing about the concepts of judgment and mercy, which is important in understanding how we are to put on the mercies of the new man spoken of in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. God's people, Israel, at the time of Jonah, were rebelling against their God. After the reign of Solomon, which is when Jonah carried on his ministry, the nation of Israel had fallen into rejection of the ways of the Lord. They had begun to seek other gods and practice things contrary to the ways of God. Jonah took a message of judgment and then mercy to a people that were Gentiles, and they did hear it. Jonah's message was first of judgment and then mercy. During the period of the Acts, the message from the living God was one of mercy that had been extended to the Gentile as a result of the coming judgment upon Israel. This was the message of Paul. It was also one of judgment and mercy. In Acts chapter 28, Paul, while addressing the leaders of the nation of Israel, told them in verses 25 through 29, Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. In Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 36, Paul, in speaking of the judgment that came upon Israel as a nation, explains that it is in order that mercy may be shown to the Gentiles, that unbelief had come upon Israel, and that God in his wisdom has declared Israel and the Gentiles all in unbelief. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. For God hath included them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Paul's conclusion was that God would show mercy to all that would believe, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. Now, Paul's message in the post-Acts as Paul received the revelation of the new man in the post-Acts epistles, he began to understand that the judgment of God upon men was a positional thing. During the Acts, he had concluded all under sun. During the post-Acts, he began to understand that Christ, through his death, had taken the judgment of God upon himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, I'll start in verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." And in verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Paul teaches the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that sometime were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." At this point in the revelation of Paul, he had come to see that all men were equally under the judgment of God. That is, the purpose of the death of Christ was to make all men who believed equally reconciled to God, solely on the merits of the death of Christ alone. I believe that is in the post-Acts epistles of Paul that we learn the outcome of the new position and standing that is ours through the cross of Christ. Paul understood that the believer is no longer under the judgment of God, and he has no need for laws or ordinances. The believer has been reconciled to God by the payment of the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." The believer began to understand that he is now to live in mercy, no longer to fear the judgment of God. This is possible because Christ is raised from the dead. I believe it is the resurrection that Paul is referring to in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2, where he says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." It was the resurrection of Christ that gave us the privilege of being out from under the judgment of God. Believer, if you are dead in Christ, you are no longer under the judgment of God. If you are no longer under the judgment of God, you must be under the mercy of God. Paul tells us as believers that we are to live under the mercy of God only. We have nothing in us that God is at fault with. This is positional. The position of the believer is in mercy, and the result of this position is peace with God. Paul, having brought us to this new position, now proceeds to show us our new experience. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the believer is told that he is risen with Christ, because he is risen with Christ, he is to seek those things where Christ is. The believer is living out of the judgment and condemnation of God, and living in the mercy and peace of Christ in the heavenlies. The believer is to live as he is already dead to the things of the earthly realm that once held his attention, and to realize that he is in the heavenlies with the resurrected Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul has established that the believer is dead in Christ and proceeds to show us how we are to conduct ourselves in our earthly walk. We believers are dead in Christ, and yet we all also are alive in Christ in the heavenlies. "For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. For part of us that is earthly is dead, and the part that is heavenly is alive." If you would, if you just turn over to Colossians chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 5 through 13. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and a covetousness which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of obedience. of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. And now put ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye put on the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. In verses 5 through 13 of this third chapter of Colossians, I believe there are things that believers that have come to an understanding of the fullness of God should strive for. I believe that these conditions of character are given to us in three levels in this passage. First level, I believe, is found in verses 5 through 8, are the things which all believers can no longer live in. And these are things of the flesh which are now dead with Christ on the cross. Mortify them. Paul, in speaking of these things in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, he speaks of them as things done because of the ignorance of a vain mind which has a blind heart. At any rate, he says in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, but ye have not so learned Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, I believe we find the next level of character that the believer comes to understand. But now ye put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. In my opinion, a believer progresses from the things given in verse 5, which he comes to mortify or count as dead, to those things given in verse 8. This is the progressive life of the believer and his understanding of the Christian walk. The first thing that occurs in the outward life of a person who realizes that Christ has taken up residence in his heart or mind is that he ceases to enjoy the things of the flesh, the things he used to find fun. He no longer enjoys. He has been given something far better. The believer, having moved on beyond the earthly things that he once practiced, now moves on to the things that were behind his former lifestyle. These are the things in verse 8. I believe that these feelings within the souls of men are the root causes of the deeds of the flesh, mentioned in verse 5 of this chapter. From these things are also very hard to remove from your character. I don't need to tell you that. Many of them are hidden from others and are known only by us and our Savior. The believer may have had the deeds of the flesh under the blood of Christ, but still hang on to the thoughts that are the root of them. It reminds me of a story that Dusty once told me. You've probably all heard it. One of a Puritan preacher was talking about these corrupt thoughts, and a guy was telling him how he had all these corrupt thoughts. Of course, they spoke in old-timey English. I'm speaking regular, but he said, just because you have the thought, you don't have to invite it in for tea and crackers. You know, in other words, don't dwell on those things. You're going to have them. Just don't dwell on them. In verse 10 of this chapter, in chapter 3, we are told how to rid ourselves of these things within our character. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now notice when he says we have put on the new man, you have to realize that you are that. It's not something you can physically do. It's a spiritual thing. I mean, I find I have a better problem with control of the root causes of my evil thinking is when I wake up in the morning and realize I'm a new man. Sometimes you don't feel like it, especially as you get older. You know, I have what I call the blind staggers when I get up in the morning because I can't hardly walk, but I still am a new man, no matter what the fleshly body feels like. The spiritual man is a new man. There are two basic things we must do to become more conformed to the image of Christ, and they are: one, realize by faith that we are a new man, created not on this world, but in Christ Jesus. The second thing is seek knowledge of Christ. Knowledge comes only through study and meditation on the Word of the living God. The believer is to seek God. I believe the final level of character that we are to strive for in our Christian walk is found in verses 12 through 15 of this chapter. For Paul says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." These things are a result of having done the other two. Let's look at them in some detail. First of all, the believer must see his position. He is elect of God. He is holy. He is beloved of God. Second of all, the believer's experience is that his innermost being or driving force is mercy. In that verse we read at the very beginning in Colossians, that word bowels, that's what that means. It means your guts, your driving force. I've always been intrigued by that, but that's what it means. Okay, your driving force is mercy. As a believer is forgiven in Christ, he must not seek judgment towards others. The third thing, as a believer, because his position is in mercy, is to be kind, meek, placing others above himself, patient towards others, withholding judgment concerning others, always ready to forgive any wrongs done to you. The believer is not to take offense. The fourth thing, the result of these things, and the number one thing, is that the believer is to put on love, which is the reason that he has received mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of all these things is that the peace of God will rule in our hearts, for which we are thankful, in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I believe that these three levels of Christian perfection should be earnestly striven for in our Christian experience. The walk of the flesh is dead. Put off also the thoughts that are behind these deeds. Put on the things that are the character of Christ himself. The believer has received mercy from God as a result of love. He must live in mercy and love towards others. In this way, the believer will possess the fruits of righteousness and be without offense. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I think Ken read all of them in his message, but we can look at them. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I hope that's the right passage. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, and you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." I believe that these fruits of righteousness, if I was going to term anything of a spiritual gift, it would be these. The believer in the post-Acts epistle should have these spiritual gifts. Above all else, you should strive for these. Now, we began this look at judgment and mercy by looking at the prophet Jonah. In chapter 3 of that Old Testament book, we looked at the theme of judgment and the resulting mercy shown to these people that were enemies of God. From the things taught to this prophet by his experience with the people of Nineveh, we observed the fruition of these things with the truth taught by Paul. We, as members of the Church of the Mystery, have the fullness of God in our innermost selves. We are to exhibit love and mercy towards all men, for if we live in mercy, we will walk in love, and we will have the peace of God. The believer, as the new man, is to embrace and live in the mercy of God, which is his through faith. There remains one more thing in this story of Jonah that I feel bears our attention, and that concerns the attitude that this prophet had in the last chapter of this book. We're going to discuss the believer in the providence of God. In this chapter, Jonah is angry with God because the Lord had shown mercy instead of judgment to these people. You see that in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament. I can tell you. Alright, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." As a lesson, in this chapter, Jonah is angry with God because the Lord has shown mercy instead of judgment to these people. As a lesson, the Lord caused a gourd to grow up over the head of his prophet to shade him from the heat of the day. The next day, the Lord caused a worm to come and destroy the gourd that he had provided. In verses 3, 4, and 8, we see the incorrect attitude of Jonah. After being angry about it, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to live than to die than to live." And then said the Lord, "Dost thou well to be angry?" And then he sends the gourd, and then in verse 8, Jonah says the same thing. He says, "It is better for me to die than to live." Because things just didn't go the way you thought they ought to. In verses 10 through 11 of this chapter, we see the overall providence of God. The providence of God is something that the believer needs to bear in mind. It means the overall guidance and direction of all things by God. This includes human history and the destiny of all life. A correct understanding of the sovereignty of God is essential to understanding His providence. Jonah did not want God to spare these people that he considered his enemies, and yet the secret will of God was not his revealed will. Jonah, by bringing these people a message of judgment, he brought them a message of mercy. It is easy for a sovereign God to judge as it is for him to show mercy. God is the cause of all things, himself uncaused. What right did Jonah have to question the will of God? The attitude that Jonah should have had toward these people should have been humility and meekness. Even though these people were his enemies, Jonah should have placed them above himself in that they may have received the mercy of God as easily as his judgment. Neither Jonah nor we in this day can know how God is planning to deal with others. The providence of God is important to the believer. First of all, it is in that God will provide for him as he provided for Jonah. The believer also needs to understand that the same God is able to show mercy to those who presently are our enemies. Jonah knew and understood that God is a gracious and merciful God, yet he did not know how his message of judgment would be received. Jonah was thinking evil of these people. He desired God to strike them because of their wickedness. He needed to learn that the providence of God alone decides the fate of men. The believer in this day and age needs to understand that the providence of God not only means that God will care for them as a son, but that others are also subject to it. A better understanding of the sovereignty and providence of God will result in the believer having a correct attitude towards his life and towards his fellow man. I believe that understanding who God is and who we are as recipients of divine favor is the foundation behind Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. In this passage, Paul is thanking those who had received mercy from the Lord and now exhibited love towards the needs of Paul. For he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Brethren, we must understand that God in his providence will not allow his blood-bought sons and members of the spiritual body of Christ to go without their needs being met. This is because we live in the mercy of the providence of God himself. we believe as a direct act of the providence of God in our formerly faithless hearts. God will meet our needs. God has already met our greatest need. The providence of God that is presented by example in the book of Jonah is also helpful to us in establishing our correct attitude towards those who presently have no faith. Jonah had an attitude of judgment towards the people of this great city. This was an attitude that Jonah had no right to hold. Only God can show mercy. Therefore, only God can serve judgment upon men. The things that the Lord taught Jonah in the last chapter of this book are things that show us the entire scope of the providence of God. The Lord provides for His servants' needs, and the Lord is a just God, showing judgment and mercy on whoever He wills. Paul, in giving advice to Titus concerning things about which he is to instruct fellow believers, tells him in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of our God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." We as believers are to live in the mercy of God and His and in humility and meekness before men. Because we receive mercy from God, we should reflect humility and meekness before men. The lessons that were taught to Jonah in type and shadow were brought to their fullness in the character of the new man. I believe that a good understanding of the mercy and providence of God is the foundation for a walk that is pleasing unto God and right before men. The observation of Jonah while at the point of despair in the belly of the fish is one we should all heed as we live within the mercy of God. And Jonah observes in Jonah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Salvation is of the Lord." I would urge you to meditate upon this verse, and you will find that all the new man is to be is contained in these few words. Thank you, that is all.
Thank you, David.